Okay, let's begin by reading from Ephesians 5. I'd like to begin with verse 20. I'm going to read this time just verses 20 through 24 and 31 through 33. Today will probably be an introduction on the foundation of marriage, and then next week, God willing, particular focus on the calling of the Christian wife, and we'll look particularly at submission, some of the verses that we'll be reading today, and then the following time, the particular calling of loving headship, and then we will be looking at the call to men to be loving heads of the home, and that will pick up on the verses that I'm not reading today. So, if it sounds like it's going to be all geared to women first, hang on, have a little patience, we'll get to the men very soon. And the goal of these first two or three sessions is then to set the framework, a biblical, practical framework for what the man should be and what the woman should be in marriage, what our ideal is, what our model is. And then from there, we can begin to spin off into other topics and work with them individually, different aspects and dimensions of marriage. So let's look then at Ephesians 5, 20 through 24. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verses 31 through 33. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we ask for thy help and thy benediction as we take up this course on family living, and particularly at the beginning on biblical marriage. We pray, Lord, that every husband and wife, including the one teaching this course, may greatly benefit from this topic. That it may benefit us spiritually in our relationship with Thee, Lord Jesus, but also that it may benefit us in our relationship with our spouses, and in a right understanding of all our relationships in life. We pray also, Lord, for singles who are not yet married. Lord, in some ways, this is the best time to have this kind of course for them, and we pray that they may profit from it as they anticipate seeking thy will and guidance in their future life. And do bring them in due time to a God-fearing mate with whom they may live out these principles of biblical marriage. We pray too for widows and widowers and others who perhaps may think that this topic doesn't apply so fully to them, but help them too to see that many of the principles covered relate to our spiritual life and to our relationship with others. Make it suitable, Lord, for one and all. And help us in teaching. Be with Dr. Johnson also in the weeks of our absence as he teaches the Gospel of John. Bless these times, Lord. And let our minds, our lives, our souls, our entire being prosper through biblical teaching. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the format then is that we're going to tape the courses now. And for those who are or will be listening on tape, they will be used as a premarital class, as well as a class for helping people in marriage. To those on tape, if I may say a word to them, make sure you request the outlines of the tapes when you get the tapes so that they can be used together with the lectures themselves. All right, so first we're going to be talking then about the theme of the biblical foundation of marriage. And I trust you all have a sheet, an outline in front of you. And we want to begin by looking at Ephesians 5, 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Well, the whole language of Ephesians 5 conveys to us, doesn't it, that marriage is a very sacred and special thing. It's a calling. It's a calling. Our forefathers, the Reformers, spoke of callings in life as vocatios. Vocatios. It's a Latin term from which we get vocation. And this is a principle that we need to have repeatedly stressed in our day, because we tend to think of everything in life as simply a job, or she's my wife, or she's my husband, or I've got kids. You see how we've downgraded language? Instead of saying we have a vocatio, we have a calling as a parent to our children. We have a calling as a husband and wife to each other. We have a calling to do our work to the glory of God. So the Reformers said, all of life is a calling. All of life is sacred. Not just the monastery or the nunnery. All of life is sacred. So we take up every sphere of life and say, this is a sacred calling. And that applies to marriage as well. And that needs to be stressed, particularly with marriage. Because the people who are around us, who are the closest to us in the home, are often the people that we can the most easily abuse. People say, well, I want to let my hair down around home. But what does that mean? Does that mean that you just can be what you want to be regardless of the feelings of your spouse and your children? If that's what it means, it's very unbiblical. If it means you want to be relaxed and be yourself, even as you continue to go on and sense your calling, well, okay, we can talk about that a bit. But the first point we need to stress is marriage is a responsible calling. And that means there's a task involved. Marriage is work. Have you ever noticed in the marriage form that it says, the Lord God confirmed this your work? That was written by the Reformers, that marriage form. You see how they viewed marriage. They viewed it as another big chunk of their lives, a very important central chunk of their lives, which was a task to be done to the glory of God. It's a work. It's not something you can just do for your own sake. It's just something you do for your partner's sake. You want to be married to him or to her to make him or her truly happy in the Lord. So that's the first point. And that point needs to be stressed for one more reason, and that is today's perspective of marriage belittles this whole concept. People often think they can treat the spouse the way they want. If things don't go well, they get divorced and get remarried for unbiblical grounds. This too, of course, is very wrong. Part of it is because they don't see the sacredness, the holiness. Marriage is too divine for them to tamper with, but they don't see that. And so they go on their own way and lightly esteem the gift and the sacred calling of marriage. Now, this call of responsibility is a wonderful call. It's a wonderful call. God has not called us to work at marriage as something that should be a burden for us. Reverend LeMaine used to say, it was a flower that God still gave us out of paradise. It's a flower that must be tended to, a flower that must be watered. It's work, but it's a flower. It's a gift. It's a wonderful gift of God. And we must treasure our spouses as wonderful gifts of God. So you see, sacredness, responsibility, work, these things all come together. Now, what actually happens in the call to marriage? Well, Ephesians 5:31 says three things. First of all, it's a call to leave father and mother. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Now, whenever you enter into something major and new in your life, you will find that you always have to leave something behind. As a minister, to go to another church, it's a very painful experience. You're excited about the church you're going to because you feel called to it, but you also have the pain of leaving behind so many things that seem unfinished and so many relationships that you will miss. You have the same thing. When you switch career opportunities, when you switch your vocatio, your work, so it is in moving from the single state to the married state. You have to leave a lot behind. There's things you can't do married that you could do when you're single. You could go out when you were single as a young man. You could go out three nights a week with your friends. You can't do that anymore. You're married. You could rely on your parents for advice on all kinds of things. You could talk to them about your girlfriend and ask for their counsel. You can't do that anymore because you're married. There's a new household set up. You are to leave your father and your mother. Now, that does not mean you are to disrespect your father and mother. No, not at all. But in marriage, there's a new family unit established with a new head. And that new unit becomes a self-contained unit all by itself. And when a young bride and a young groom don't realize that, they can do a lot of damage in their young marriage. One way they damage it is by that young woman, just newly married, going and telling her mother everything about her young husband. What she likes about him, what she doesn't like about him. As if somehow that mother is part of that new family unit that is accountable for their marriage. It's not true. That's why when we marry people, we often say to the parents, now you need to take a step back and a step down. Step down on your knees to pray for your children. That calling goes on. But a step back. You cannot interfere with your children. But what about if I see my children doing the wrong things? Or, well, if it's blatant sin, okay, there's a time to speak up where there's blatant sin. And you see any church member involved in sin. But if it's just a matter of advice, don't you go to your married children and give them unsolicited advice. Don't impinge yourself upon their marriage. And you don't go to your parents and talk anything negative about your spouse. There is a place for going to parents. But it's only then when it's mutually agreed upon between husband and wife. So if I have a question of advice and I want to go to my father for related to church work, for example, when he was still alive, that's one thing. That's perfectly acceptable. He had a lot of church experience. But I could not go to my father with advice about my wife and how to handle her. Not that I needed to, by the grace of God. But you know what I mean. If, however, she and I agreed together to go to my parents and talk about a particular problem, that's fine. But always respect the parameters of that new family unit. So that's the first thing. Marriage is a leaving behind of father and mother to set up a new home. Secondly, marriage is a joining, says Paul. When you become married, you don't get married to yourself. You get married to someone else. You get joined. Now, that means you form a companionship. Your partner in marriage is to be your best friend on earth, outside of Jesus, of course. And how sad it is when two people, as husband and wife, are not best friends. They are joined in terms of the marital wedding paper, but they are like two ships passing in the night in terms of the actual functioning of their marriage. Now, the Greek word here for joined actually has the meaning in some lexicons of being cemented together. And I love that. I love that imagery. Maybe it's kind of nostalgic for me because I worked for my dad for a couple summers when I was a teenager. And I was the mud boy. I would mix the mud, the sand and the cement mixture, and bring them the mud, and they would do the bricks. And I was always amazed at how this mud that was so sloppy and so heavy, bring to my dad, and he could just put those bricks together and have that mud. And I'd have to go by with this little, what's this instrument? I forget. Huh? What? A brick tour, okay. And I have to clean it up, scrape off the mud, make it look just right. Well, that was kind of neat to see that nice finished product. But if I come along that same day and would have smashed my fist against those bricks, what would have happened? The cement wasn't dry yet. It would have separated. Now, when you get married, you're cemented together on paper. But it takes a while to be joined together by the cement of intimacy and commitment and Christ-centeredness and all these things that are involved in cementing two people to become one. And along the way, you see, you can do so much damage to those bricks while that cement is hardening in your early marriage. Or you can do so much good so that they harden and the brick face looks just beautiful. But that's what happens in a marriage. You learn to think early on, don't you, in terms of we instead of I. Because you're joined together. These two shall be one. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You need to be cemented together. The other neat thing about the imagery of these bricks is that even though you're joined together, you're not physically one person. And in marriage, there's a certain amount of space you need to give to your partner, providing your partner's doing legitimate things. You're involved with your partner. You ask about your partner's day. But you don't go everywhere with your partner. I don't go, most of the time anyway, to the grocery store with my wife. Does that mean I don't love her? Of course not. It means that I, as head of the home, have delegated that task to her in love. And she's willingly doing it, which is wonderful. But you see, these two shall still be joined together. I'm the beneficiary. This isn't a very good example. But I'm the beneficiary of her going to the grocery store. She comes and supplies me with food. I thank her. There's a give and take. I see what she buys. I express an interest. There's a oneness there. There's a joining. Even though they're two separate bricks and there's cement in between. And so it is in every area of our lives. When you're close as a husband and wife, you ask about each other's work. You ask about how the day went. You're joined together. And you take an interest in your partner because, well, you're one. That leads me to the third thing. It's a call to oneness. These two shall be one flesh. Now, this is really a beautiful, beautiful thing that Paul presents. And of course, he's borrowing from Genesis here. He's quoting from Genesis. This is really God's statement to Adam and Eve. In paradise, this is pre-fall, the two shall be one flesh. So marriage is not just something God gave us so that we could be kept from lust. It is that. We'll talk about that later. But it's much more than that. It was a pre-fall institution when sinful lust didn't exist. Marriage is a gift of God to be one. So that means, literally, that when two people walk up an aisle on their wedding day, they walk up as two. But when they are pronounced husband and wife, they walk out mystically as one. They've been united, joined together not only, but they've one flesh. From here on in, they have the perfect right in the sight of God. In fact, God commands it. That they express that oneness in sexual union, in emotional union, in spiritual union. They are to be united.
That's their state. Their state is a state of oneness. Now, do they feel that oneness right away? Well, to a certain degree. Some more, some less. But marriage is called to be a growing in this living out of this oneness. To become one in our thinking, one in our communion, one in our closeness, and above all, one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is a beautiful call to oneness. Let's look at that just a bit on the outline of D1, oneness in Christ, the mystery and the ideal of marriage. You see, Paul goes on in verse 32 to say that, doesn't he? After he speaks of this oneness, immediately after he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Jesus Christ and the church is the pattern here. And this mystery of marriage, no one can explain it. What a beautiful marriage is like. The ideal of marriage is an ideal that reflects the love, the union between Jesus Christ as perfect bridegroom and His church as needy bride. Now, Jesus is the model here, because Jesus is the perfect one. So He's the one we hold up. And our marriage, His marriage with us, is not to reflect our earthly marriage. But He gave marriage on earth that we might strive to reflect His marriage with His bride. He and His bride are the ideal. We are called to try to aspire to that ideal. That's the point. It's just like the fatherhood of God. God isn't a father because He's trying to condescend simply to our level and because there's fathers on earth and saying, "Well, now I'm like that." No, God is the real, perfect, ideal Father, and He gives fatherhood on earth that we might aspire to His fatherhood and treat our children the way He treats His children. So, you say, well, how did Jesus then, if Jesus is the idea, how did Jesus leave and join and become one with His bride? Well, He did, didn't He? He did leave His Father's throne. He did come into this lowly earth. He did enter a whole new state, bringing humanity to divinity and becoming a God-man person, a divine person in of God-man natures. So He left the glory, and He came to this world to do what? To get a bride for Himself. How did He do that? By suffering and dying. His dowry price for His bride was His own blood. We joke sometimes that women are expensive. Everybody's expensive, actually. Everybody costs money. You take anyone under your roof, it's going to cost you money. Women cost something. But thanks be to God, they're far worth the price in a good marriage. Well, Jesus said, "My bride is worth the price. I'm going to give myself for her." And so what did He do? Sword came into His side. And out came blood and water. Blood for justification, water for sanctification, as a symbol that He was buying His bride to join that bride to Himself. And that happens, friends, in the moment of regeneration, the moment we're born again, saved by faith, we're united, we're joined, cemented to the Lord Jesus Christ. The old divines called it mystical union, the mystery, you see, but united to Jesus. And the fruit of that union is a oneness. And all our lifetime, from the moment we're born again, the moment we come to saving faith, it's a calling to become more and more one with Jesus in our condition. Until the day comes, as we heard this morning in church, where that oneness will be exercised in perfection, in glory. So, this oneness, this call to oneness, is a call to model the mystery and the ideal of marriage in Jesus, who left His Father, joined Himself to His bride on the cross, and now, in the right hand of the Father, in glory, brings His bride to Himself to be one with Him forever, first by regeneration and later in heaven perfectly. So that's our pattern. How do we live out that pattern then? Well, first of all, we need a oneness in intimacy that is spiritual. Oneness in intimacy that is spiritual. Paul is not writing this letter to the Ephesians to everybody, is he? No. He's not sending it to every household in Ephesus. He's sending it to the church, to believers. In 1:1 he says, to the saints in Ephesus. This is how they are to believe. This is how they are to behave. This is what they are to think of marriage. First three chapters of it, of Ephesians are doctrines. The last three are how do you practice the Christian life. And Paul actually looks at all three major areas of the Christian life. Your marriage, your family, we'll go on to see that some months from now, God willing, and your job or your vocatio. So Paul says, this is how you are to live as a Christian. So what he's doing now in Ephesians 5, he's giving us a biblical recipe for true, intimate, Christian marriage in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means then, first of all, that you have to look for a spouse that is a Christian. You are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And sometimes, I fear, the way I grew up anyway, was, well, if you just look for someone who's a little bit serious, that's enough. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We must be believers, our spouses must be believers, to have a truly excellent marriage to function well. Well, what do? If you are married and your spouse isn't converted, or you aren't converted, well, you have to realize at the very beginning of this class that the most important ingredient is missing. I say it to you in love. And that you can't go on this way. Life without Jesus is empty, no matter what sphere you live it in. Whether it's your work, whether it's your relationship with your children, whether it's your marriage. Yes, God has given His common grace. Yes, God has given natural love. Yes, you could have maybe a mediocre marriage without both of you knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't have an excellent marriage of spiritual intimacy without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So that must be your first cry, and your first sigh, and your first prayer as we approach this whole subject of marriage. This is your greatest need, that you might come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a poor, needy sinner, looking to Him for salvation. Secondly, there must also be a mental intimacy. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe you've seen couples that are 70, 80 years old, and they have a very good marriage, and they seem very close together. Haven't you seen that? That they almost start looking alike. By the time they're 50 and 60, they look more alike. By the time they're 70, they're just so close together and so intimate. They almost think alike, and one says something and the other one finishes the sentence. Because there's just such a oneness in their mind. It's beautiful. It's really beautiful. Well, that's your goal too in marriage. You want a spouse, not only who's saved, but you want one who thinks like you. You've got to have when you look for someone in marriage, you should look for someone who's saved, first of all, but also someone who has the same outlook on life as you do. Not all Christians look at everything exactly the same way. Some personalities don't work together, even though they're Christians. So you need to look for someone who has a similar outlook, who thinks like you think, biblically, of course, but also in some practical areas. Now again, what do? If you don't have that, you're married, and you say, we are just as opposite as can be. Well, you work toward that oneness. You recognize the differences. You overlook the minor things, and you work toward that oneness. You try to talk over things and try to come to one outlook. It may not always be successful, but that's the goal. The goal is a oneness. And then emotionally, we are to be one as well. And we're going to look at that later in more detail on a separate topic when we talk about being each other's best friends. And then finally, physical oneness. But I see I'm out of time, so I wanted to just finish this part, but I'm not going to make it. So We'll talk about physical oneness beginning next week and then move into the calling of a Christian wife next week. All right, let's have a short prayer. I have to be sure to get the class out each time at 11:35 so that you can meet your children. Dear Lord, we ask Thy blessing upon the few minutes we've had together this morning. The time seems so short. But we pray, Lord, that something may have been said that may be worthwhile, and that Thou wilt go with us from week to week in this class. Help us next week as we take up the calling of a Christian wife and what submission means. We pray, Lord, for insight and that it may impact our lives for good. Make all things well. Bless Dr. Johnson and the opportunities he has also to lead this class. And grant, Lord, that all things may work out well and that this may be used for practical and spiritual ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.